The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Good morning, all. It's lovely to be here this morning and to see you all again from this vantage point. Last time I was here was June 14, and I was hosting. We had a mission spot for One for Israel, as Alan was just sharing. And since that mission spot, I've heard that their Hebrew-speaking YouTube channel now has 1 million subscribers, and that is more than 1 in 8 Israeli Hebrew speakers are subscribing. So the Lord is doing something special among the Hebrew people. Of course, the ministry is to both Jews and Arabs, but it's exciting to hear. Another thing that I remember from June 14 was that after the first service, I went into the foyer and I was having a little chat with Ray Moore. Is Ray here this morning? Oh, he was here at 8. Okay. I was chatting away to Ray when I noticed in the corner of my eye Tim and Sharon Lithgow walking over. Now, they were here this morning in the first service, and I remember thinking and kind of praying quietly inside, Lord, may this conversation be elevated above the social chat. May there be a living dynamic here, something special. And I was continuing to think that and pray that as we were talking together, thinking, Lord, something needs to lift here. Something needs to change. Something needs to happen. It's as though we needed a hero, and a hero stepped in the person of Sharon at this time. Now, in my imagination, it reminded me of the story of Moses at the burning bush when the Lord commissioned him to go to Egypt. And Moses asked kind of, how will I do this? And the Lord said, well, what's in your hand, Moses? And the answer was a rod. It became the rod of judgment. Well, what was in Sharon's hand? A cup of coffee, actually, a full one. Not very difficult to figure that out, but what happened next was genius, I think, because with a swift movement of her hand, with a slight upward inflection, Sharon wrapped that cup of coffee on the side, creating a geyser, and it must have been a good 2 foot tall, and it reached its apex, it spread out, and then the fallout zone was a good 2 meters. The miraculous thing was that myself, Tim, and Ray were unscathed. How could that be? I do not know. But at this point, I guess Sharon, her work finished. She had stepped in. She'd taken one for the team. She went off to the women's restroom to, well, she just had a Sharon coffee, so I guess she had to do something. And Ray went and got a bucket of water and a little rag, and he came back and we were chatting and he was mopping, and then he handed over the rag to Tim, who was mopping, and then I was taking on the management role of pointing out where they were missing. And we were chatting, and I was thinking inside, wow, this conversation now has a new dynamic. Who would have thought? I mean, I could have sat there racking my brain for a year and I wouldn't have come up with the solution that Sharon stepped into as the catalyst to change. So I went away thinking, how amazing was that? Now, of course, if you talk to Sharon, and I did chat to her before I shared this, she would say, well, David just has a way over active imagination, and it was pure happenstance. It was a random occurrence with no rhyme or reason or purpose. But that's the question I have for us all to consider today. Is anything in life really, really random? I mean, is coincidence just a real thing, or even luck? I mean, the whole world seems to believe in luck. Gold Lotto does so well out of that, doesn't it? But is life really partly random? And if so, how much? Now, as believers, we recognize that God has a path for us. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight, I think it says in the old NIV. There is a path. So we become a Christian at point A, we walk through the journey of life to heaven, that's point B, and there's a path. But it seems to me on that journey, there's a lot of fuzziness. There's a lot of little seemingly random, inconsequential happenstances every day, really, that seem to have no rhyme or reason to them. Even big things happen that just don't seem to make any sense. So the question is life, in a sense, partly random? Is that how the Lord has made it? That's our question to explore today. And in order to take a step towards answering that question, I'd like us to consult the wisest mind that has ever been in a man, I think, apart from Jesus Christ. And I believe that would be Solomon. So Solomon, he was a king. And he was a man of projects. He built stuff. He undertook lots of things. But he was also an observer of life. He looked at science and he looked at people and he drew conclusions and he wrote a lot of them down in Proverbs. But I also believe he was the author of Ecclesiastes. Now, what does Solomon have to say about this matter? Ecclesiastes 9:11, I have seen something under the sun, I've observed, and this is my conclusion. The race is not to the swift, at least not always. You think it would be, but no. Or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. It seems as though we have our answer, because it certainly sounds like Solomon is saying life is just a bit random and luck plays a factor in the outcomes of life. It would seem so. It would seem we have our answer. We can all go home early today, and maybe on the way home we should stop and get a lottery ticket. What do you think? But before you rush off, I see a few excited faces there thinking we're getting an early out. So no, before you rush off, I think we need to take a closer look at this phrase, time and chance happen to them all. Because there might be more in this than meets the eye. And in order to do that, I like to put those three words, time, chance, happen, under the microscope. They're all, of course, Hebrew words. So let's have a look at the Hebrew of each of those words. We'll start with time. The word is et, simple little word comprising two letters, and those letters are called Aleph and Tav. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. These are just two of them. So it's a small little word, and this is what it looks like visually. Notice Aleph is on the right-hand side because Hebrew reads from right to left, opposite to English. Now here's, though, where the mystery deepens a little bit, because that little word or letter combination occurs a myriad of times through the Old Testament. A myriad. But much of those times it is not translated. The translators do not tell us it's there. They say it's a grammatical tool, an object marker. It helps them to link an object to a verb. But I wonder if there might be more. And I'd like us to look at four examples of an untranslated Aleph Taf in the scripture. The first is in the very first verse of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how the Bible begins. That's how it opens, doesn't it? But notice two times in that sentence is an Aleph Tav combination not translated. It's sitting there in the context of God creating. Second example comes from the story of Ruth. Now, many of you will know the story. It's a beautiful story that begins with a family of four, mum, dad, two boys, and they're doing things tough in Israel because there's a famine. So they make a radical decision to leave the land of Israel, the land that God established, the land that he calls his own, and to go to a foreign nation called Moab that has foreign gods, and to see if life will be better there. So that's what they do. They set up life in a new country. Sometime later, the husband dies, the two sons marry, and then they both die sometime after that, leaving the wife, Naomi, desolate and confused, and with two daughters-in-law to look after. How is she going to do that? She hasn't got the means. So she says to them, you need to go home to your families. I'm sorry, but I can't look after you. I've just got to go home to my own people. One of the daughters-in-law does agree to do that, but one will not. Her name is Ruth, and her statement of fidelity is one of the most powerful in Scripture. She says to Naomi, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. What a powerful statement of fidelity, faithfulness. But notice in that last sentence, there are two Aleph Tavs. Your people, Aleph Tav, will be my people. Your God, Aleph Tav, my God. So to me, there's a connection here. Let's look at another example. This one's from Exodus. Now, Exodus is where the Lord delivers the Jewish people out of Egypt, out of slavery. He has clobbered Egypt with 9 plagues, but Pharaoh has remained stubborn. There is one more plague coming, the death of the firstborn, and that's going to change Pharaoh's mind. The angel of death is going to sweep over the land and take out the firstborn son. But there's a protection for the Jewish people. They are to kill a lamb as a family, and to eat it, but not break any bones in that lamb. They are then to put the blood on the doorposts of their home. And the angel of death is going to sweep over, but he's not going to touch those families. Not because they're more righteous, not because they're better, but because of the blood. Here's the statement. Exodus 12:7, then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. But notice again, Aleph Tav comes in there untranslated, and it's connected to the blood of the Passover lamb. Of course, we understand from Scripture that the Passover lamb is a prophetic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any other more direct links that the connecting Aleph Tav with Jesus? Well, let's look at one from Zechariah 12:10. Then they will look on me, Aleph Tav, whom they have pierced. Now that was prophetically fulfilled in the Gospels. John 19:34, for example, says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now I'm sure that has some special significance. The blood redeems us from sin, the water cleanses, but it certainly means Jesus died. The blood collected in the bottom of his heart cavity, separated into plasma and blood cells. The spear went in and out came the separate flows. Jesus died. And notice the link there. They will look on me, Aleph Tav. There's a mystery here that bears closer attention. Now, Aleph Tav are 2 letters of the alphabet, and in particular in Hebrew, they are the first and the last. Aleph is the first, Tav is the last. Just like in English we have A and Z. And in Greek, because the New Testament was written in Greek, the equivalent would be Alpha and Omega. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God in Revelation 1:8, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. There's an identification there. Now, there are 3 members of the triune God. Which member is this? John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever and ever. So there's an identification there, isn't there? We see that again in Revelation 22:13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony. And so to me, there's a mystery there of the author of Scripture, the Word of God, the creator of time, has placed his personal signature through the Scriptures. And of course, I don't believe Jesus was really speaking to John in Greek. I think more likely he was speaking in Hebrew, and the Hebrew language translation of Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Aleph and the Tav. So I think we've found a deeper meaning to the word time here. Remember, Et Aleph Tav is time in Solomon's statement in Ecclesiastes. Okay, so let's hold that thought and move on now to word number 2, which is chance. And we, of course, we all know what chance is. It's a means of possibility. There's a chance of rain. Today, if you have a look at your app, it'll probably give you a percentage. And the word is piga in the Hebrew, and it is derived from the root word parga. Why have I mentioned that? Because I'd like us to have a closer look at this word parga this morning. Now, it is translated in different ways in the Old Testament, depending on context. So how do we find a core or definitive meaning? Well, there is a rule in scriptural interpretation called the law of first mention. Find where a word first occurs in the scripture and look at the context. So I want us to go back in time to the very first occurrence of parga in the Old Testament. Which book do you think that would be? Genesis, yes. And the story is the story of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah have been called out of their home, their family, to go to a foreign land some distance away, live among a foreign people with the promise that one day their offspring will inherit. The difficulty is they don't have any offspring. Looks like they're unable. Sarah is barren, we're told. But God promises them a son. And in the course of time, with Sarah being about 90, Abraham about 100, something miraculous happens. The Lord renews Sarah's youth. There's something special about Sarah. If you're a daughter of Sarah in the house today, the Lord renewed Sarah's youth. Isaac's born. He brings them joy and laughter. His name means laughter. So they have many years, even decades with him. They grow old. Sarah dies. And now Abraham's in mourning, but he's got some decisions to make, some concerns that are weighing on him. Two in particular, and we'll look at them both this morning. The first, he needs to bury Sarah, but he's a stranger in a foreign land. Where's he going to do that? He doesn't own any land. He looks around, he notices a plot of land with a tomb, with a cave, and he thinks that would make a perfect tomb. So what does he do? Well, he doesn't just go to the owner and tries to do a real estate deal. That doesn't seem to be the way things worked in that culture. He goes to the town forum and he asks people to act as his go-between. He goes to them, they're called Hittites, and he says, if you're willing for me to bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with the owner of the land. His name is Ephron, son of Zohar. Go and ask him, talk to him, tell him my situation. Notice though the word for intercede here is the same word that chance is derived from, parga, intercede. Go and talk to them on my behalf. Now, Abraham is successful. Initially the guy just says, no, just use it for free. But Abraham insists on paying full price. And that cave is still known today near the town of Hebron, and it's still a place of contention even today. Does this interpretation occur elsewhere? It certainly does. Let me show you two more. The next example is from Jeremiah, which is a powerful book of prophecy, but also judgment, because the people of Israel have been rebelling and sinning, and God has lost patience. And he says to Jeremiah, in chapter 7, verse 16, therefore do not pray for the people nor make intercession to me. I will not hear you. I have determined judgment. Intercession, parga. But we also see in the beautiful verse of Isaiah 53:12, in that beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb, yet he himself bore the sin of many and made intercession, parga, for the transgressors, sinners, you and I. Jesus interceded with the Father on behalf of you and I. So that's a powerful word, intercede. It means essentially the act of intervening or pleading on behalf of another person. And so at Rangeville, for example, you can do that horizontally. You might have an issue or concern or need and you want it raised to Pastor Andrew or the elders. So you go to an elder and say, can you please represent my need at the next meeting? So you're asking them to intercede for you. Or you can say to someone, I have an issue or a need, can you pray for me? That's like a vertical intercession. Can you talk to God about this? And at Rangeville, we have a number of people whose main ministry is intercession. They are not overly visible because they spend a lot of time in their prayer closet. They stand beside Andrew and Kylie, upholding them. They pray for you and I. They uphold ministries. They're sensitive to dangers to Rangeville and praying against those. It's a very special ministry. So there's horizontal among people, vertical, but there's also horizontal among the triune God, because Jesus interceded with the Father for us. And we're told in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit also intercedes for us. And sometimes when life just doesn't make sense and we're knocked down and worn out, we can't find the words to say, we groan within, the Holy Spirit is able to take that to the Father and eloquently present our need to Him for us. It's a wonderful thing to know, isn't it, that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. We can intercede for one another, of course. Chance, at its root meaning, points us to intercession. Time, chance, happen. What about happen? Kara in the Hebrew. It means generally to happen, but it also has the meaning of a God happening, a good happening, a God-ordained good outcome. And to verify that, we'll apply the law of first mention one more time. We'll continue with Abraham's story. Remember, he had two concerns. The first was, where will I bury Sarah? The second was, how will I help my grieving son, who's been literally doted on from day one? He's now lost his mum. Abraham decides, it's time to find my son Isaac a wife. But I don't want to just find him from among the pagans I'm living with, generally called Canaanites, because they're idolaters. So I don't want that in the family. So he calls his most trusted servant, who is not named here, but later we learn his name is Eliezer. That means comforter. And he tells his servant in Genesis 24, swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I'm living, but you'll go back to my country, to my relatives, and get a wife for Isaac. That's a big task. Eliezer saddles up 10 camels. That's a big journey. He travels to the hometown. He stops outside where there's a well, and he prays, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. But notice the word here for success, kara, is the word Solomon uses for happen. A good happening, a successful outcome. And that's what happens. There is success. He continues his prayer and says, Lord, I've got a plan. I'm going to wait here at the well until the single ladies come, and I'm going to ask for a cup of water, and I'm waiting to hear one say, certainly, and I will water your camels as well. That's the plan, and that's exactly what happens. Rebecca comes along, does exactly that. Eliezer rejoices, goes, makes the deal with the family, and then he takes Rebecca under his wing. The comforter takes the betrothed bride on a journey to the sun. There's something prophetic there, isn't there? But notice the word for happen. One more example. We'll continue in the story of Ruth and Naomi. Now, they have traveled back to Naomi's hometown, which is Bethlehem, meaning the house of bread. But they have no bread. They're destitute. What will they do? Well, the Lord has made provision in the nation. And in fact, I believe this was a command before they even went into the land. He told them, when you're in the land, I'm going to give you land, plant grain, harvest grain, but don't take it all. Leave some for the poor, the destitute, the needy. Did everyone do that? Probably not. Like today, not everyone obeys the Lord's word, but I believe godly people did. Naomi knew that, and I believe she mentioned that to Ruth, who then said to her in Ruth 2:2, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. Meaning, let me go and find a godly landowner who honors the word of the Lord and will let me glean grain. That sounded like a good idea to Naomi, so she told Ruth to go, my daughter. So we're told Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, the hero of our story. Boaz takes one look at her, his heart skips a beat. He turns to an unnamed servant, interesting again, and says, "Who is this?" And the servant explains, "Well, this is Ruth, this amazing woman of faith who left everything to honor Naomi, who came under the protection of the God of Israel." Well, now Boaz's heart does a double, triple flip, and he's a goner. Love at first sight, I believe. The story unfolds. They marry. They have children who have children. We get down to King David, who has children who have children. We get down to the birth of Jesus Christ in the little town of Bethlehem. When Jesus is born, the shepherds are out in the fields. Maybe they were in the very fields where Boaz first set sight or set his eyes on Ruth. Who knows? Maybe. Happened. Do you believe that was coincidence? Happenstance? Random chance? Or do you think there might be something more going on? You know, I'm told, I've heard from a online Bible teacher that the Jewish people have a saying. And that saying goes, coincidence is not a kosher word, where kosher means acceptable or proper. Remembering that, a couple of weeks back, I Googled it online and I got a quote from a modern rabbi. He said, "Jewish teachings view coincidence as a divine nudge. A coincidence is simply God quietly going out of his way to remind us he is present." I like that. I like that. Maybe you've had a divine nudge, and I guess I joke with Sharon that maybe that's what happened in the foyer. Maybe the Lord said to a holy angel, "Holy angel, this conversation is a little flat and David needs a story to tell, so go give Sharon a little nudge." I don't know if Sharon really believed that. She probably still thinks I have an overactive imagination. And she's probably right. So why stop now? Let's continue with our imagination and we'll reimagine Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes. "I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, certainly not always, or the battle to the strong, or food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned," and I added this next one in, "or the beautiful wife to the handsome hero." Hollywood always seems to have some handsome leading man, doesn't it? But that's not always the reality, which is a good thing if you're a single guy here today and you're looking around wondering, what is my chances? Well, every chance if you are a son of the Father. I made this joke in the first service. It fell a little bit flat, but we'll try it again. If you want proof of that, just look around Rangeville, because there are not a few semi-scruffy guys with beautiful wives in the house. Is that not true? I mean, you can't swing a cat without hitting one. So I think that's proof. And of course, look at me. And Sandra's not here. She was here for the first service. But look at me as object A or example A. Big question is why, though? Why? Well, let's now reimagine what Solomon says. Because when believers have a need and seek God in prayer with the intercession of the Holy Spirit and with the help of praying brothers and sisters, Jesus, the Aleph Tav, steps in to time, into your time, and opens doors and grants divine favor and puts us in the right place at the right time for blessing and success. Time and chance happen. Sounds a bit better when we look at it like this, doesn't it? But do you believe that this morning? Do you believe time and chance can happen to you? I certainly believe it because I've got lots of examples in my own life that demonstrate that. And if you'll permit me, I will share just one with you. Try not to take too much time. But going back many moons ago, I was teaching at Gatton College. I was teaching economics and resource economics. And toward the end of my contract, I started teaching some first year finance. Two things happened at the end of my last year there. Number one, the university restructured. Universities tend to do that. And they decided to uproot our whole department and take it to St. Lucia, Brisbane. Now, on a contract. Plenty of staff had tenure, so I was superfluous to needs. Basically, I was out of a job come end of the year. Secondly, I belonged to a little church in Gatton. I'd started going there because some of the Christian students went there. And very suddenly, without warning, the pastor resigned and left. We were a little bit like sheep without a shepherd for a while. A big church in Toowoomba took pity on us and started to send down some people to take services. And then they began to send a bus down and bus us up to the church in Toowoomba. And on one of those first occasions, I remember walking into the church, which was on a second level. So I was going upstairs. At the top of the stairs were greeters, welcomers like we have here. And there was a very well-dressed lady, very formal, businesslike, who introduced herself and said to me, and I told her my name, and she said, "Well, David, how can I pray for you?" And I just automatically said, "Well, the truth is I really need a job. Okay, I'm going to pray for you for a job." Well, the year ended. I had a few little irons in the fire, little bits of tutoring and stuff at Ipswich, but they fizzled out. So I thought, well, I better do something drastic here. So I got together my resume and I went up to USQ. I thought, well, Toowoomba's a lovely place. It's possible I phoned first. I probably did. I don't really remember. But I knocked on the door of the head of Department of Economics and she was very kind to me, offered me some marking, but also said, "David, I recommend you go to the finance people, the Department of Finance and Banking." She made a phone call. I got into the office of one of the leaders and he said to me, "David, here's the thing. We are developing a relationship with a big international financial conglomerate and we're going to train their staff. We need some courses with a financial planning flavor. We need a whole suite of them. Would you like to write a course in managed investments?" I think that's the staff member given that job had just left. And I said, "I would love to write a course in managed investments." Of course, to myself, I said, "And find out quickly what a managed investment actually is." But, wow, it wasn't easy to find out. There were no textbooks on that. And the next number of months, I was racing around the library, grabbing this book and that book, taking pieces from here and there, putting together chapters and subheadings and end-of-chapter questions. And I was going for long walks in lunch hour saying, "Lord, please help all of this to come together." Eventually it did. I handed it in to the head of department, who was actually very happy. I handed it in early. And she said, "David, we'll find you some teaching now." I started doing a little bit of first-year finance, and then another staff member resigned. This was the guy who wrote or developed the banking courses in the Department of Finance and Banking. So the head of the department called me in and said, "David, from now on, you're the banking guy." Literally, I think the very next day I was walking in the corridors and a student stopped me and said, "David, can I have a chat with you? I need advice. I've just got a job in the treasury of a bank." The treasury is the back office where they make the big money decisions. And he said, "And I hear you're the banking guru." And I thought to myself, note to self, find out something about banking really, really fast. In the meantime, just nod and smile and look intelligent. So it was a learning curve, sure, was a steep one. I did get to know staff at the treasury of a bank who offered a prize for one of my courses, who gave guest lectures, and whenever I needed to know how do things work in the real world, which is what I wanted my students to know, I had someone to ask. And they were great. From the get-go, as in all workplaces, there was a little bit of complaining going on in the background. The students were a pain, the staff were a pain, the management were a pain. But that wasn't my experience. From day one, the students were amazing, unlike any I'd ever taught. And they were for 22 years. The staff were fine. Management generally left me alone, mostly. It had its moments, but honestly, it was blessing after blessing after blessing. Okay, so here's the question, though. When you hear that story, are you hearing the story of a genius guy who swept into a job interview and eclipsed 99 other applicants because of my list of credentials? Are you listening to the story of a banking guru? Or is this the story of a pretty ordinary person whom I did pray? A welcomer at church specifically chose to pray for me and intercede for me. Jesus stepped in and I found myself stepping into open door after open door, blessing after blessing after blessing. Sounds more like that, doesn't it? So here's the question, what's your need today? Now, maybe things are going okay, but I'm sure there are some here today who definitely need a breakthrough. You're saying, something's got to change, something's got to give, Lord. Do you believe the Lord can do that for you? Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, life just hasn't dealt me the right cards. No pun intended there. Well, that's actually a good thing if you think about it, because if life dealt you the right cards, you probably could have achieved some of those things on your own, and I'll promise you, sorrows would have come with them. But Proverbs 10:22 tells us the blessing of the Lord makes us truly rich, and he adds no sorrows with them. That's what you want, isn't it? Life may not have dealt you the best cards, but if you're a believer today, there is always, always, always a but God for all of us, I believe. We do need to trust that. And yes, sometimes an open door is a little scary because you're stepping into the unknown and it is a bit of a leap of faith at times. But there is always, always, always a but God. Now, life might be going okay. But it is good to know, isn't it, that essentially I believe another conclusion for today is that there really isn't anything random. Everything in life is meaningful. Every day, every moment matters and has the potential for affecting eternity. That little kind word you say to the lady at the checkout at Coles, or a little prayer you pray for somebody, or that little blessing you give, that little kind act of service that you do, they matter. And even the less pleasant things, Evan, as I shared in the first service, he talked last week about the left hand of God. When things don't always go the way that you want. But they also have a purpose. Closed doors have a purpose. Irritations can be like sandpaper that smooth us off. Everything has meaning if we accept it with thanksgiving and trust the Lord to bring meaning out of it, I believe. Time and chance happen. Let's believe that this morning as we spend a little time quietly, and then I'll finish with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, most of us here today are pretty ordinary people. And that's a good thing, because it means Ecclesiastes 9:11 applies to us. We're not the strongest, bravest, smartest, wisest. We didn't all have the wealthiest appearance. That doesn't matter, because we have the Aleph and the Tav. And I do pray today for each one of us in this next season that we will experience divine nudges. We will experience God happenings, open doors, encounters, conversations, opportunities, and that we will recognize them and step into them. For those here today, Father, who are desperate to see breakthrough, I intercede for them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that they will experience breakthrough today, that the Aleph Tav, the Lord Jesus Christ, will step into their situation and bring change, Father, in this season. Bring blessing. Bring that person they're looking for, Father, or that connection or that divine meeting or encounter or happening or provision. And Father, for all of us, I do also pray that we'll recognize and make, and by faith accept every moment as meaningful and make use of every moment. As the Apostle Paul said, make the most of every opportunity. That Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, the author of the Word, the living Word, the Passover Lamb who takes away our sin, that he may be glorified in our lives, in this church, in this world. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you would like to respond this morning or you have a need, please come forward. I do encourage you, don't be stoic. Don't think I can tough this out. Come and have someone intercede for you, because that's why we have our prayer team. They would love to stand in the gap for you and to talk to Father on your behalf. Have an amazing time of fellowship after the service. Enjoy it. And maybe this next little season, buy someone a cup of coffee and catch up and, yeah, just have a lovely time of fellowship. If you see Sharon Lithgow, of course, buy her a cup of coffee. As I said in the first service, she certainly earned it. I couldn't have shared this message without her. So we bless her today, and God bless you all. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 0746 361 144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.